But I want to turn really back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. And like I said, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8. 1 to 8. I don't know whether you remember that passage in Luke where the writer of the gospel tells us of Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem. Do you know the passage? It's in Luke 9 and verse 51. And there's this wonderful image of Jesus being resolved to go to Jerusalem, because it was in Jerusalem where he would face arrest and torture and, of course, an agonizing death. And yet Jesus sets off firmly. He sets off unflinchingly. He's committed to finish his mission. There would be no backing out. It reminds me of that passage in Isaiah 50, I think it is, or is it 51, where the Old Testament writer speaks of setting our faces like flint. We used to sing a chorus to that many years ago. I don't know whether you know that, but Jesus is determined to carry out his mission. And friends, the life of faith is sometimes like that. It is about setting our faces like flint. It is the life of faith is one that requires resolution. It requires boldness and courage and daring. And sometimes it means waiting on the Lord. It means waiting patiently. And there may come in our lives a particular moment when we are being tested. There may be many moments in our Christian life like that. Perhaps it is something that is of long-term endurance for us to continue to run the race, and sometimes to do so at a great cost. And we can see that boldness and courage, that patience, that cost, I think, in almost every area of the Christian life, don't you? We see it sometimes when people defend the faith. Maybe they're witnessing to loved ones or just somebody who's unknown to them in the street. Perhaps it's the cost of cutting off that sin that's been afflicting you. Or it's the cost and the energy that you require to go forth and do a particular task that you are believed to be called to do so. It may well be that you have to live with suffering. It may well be that you are facing death. We all face death, of course. But it may be that that is that particular time right now. But small or large, and our large problems seem small to others at times, don't they? All require us to set our faces like flint. To be bold, to daring, to have courage. Realising that God provides, relying on that God always provides. And this is the case also, I think, for Nehemiah and the picture that we have before us in chapter 2. He was about to boldly approach the king, and then he was about to go on a mission with all of its uncertainty and all of its unknown factors. I doubt he'd even been to what was his homeland. So there's a great unknown ahead, and we won't get there today. He's got to consider all those huge obstacles, some of which we'd already read about at the end of chapter 2. There was opposition from those who didn't want those walls to be rebuilt. And yet what we see in Nehemiah is what I've heard described as the iceberg saint. I don't mean by that he's cold. I mean that the great substance of his life is hidden below the surface. What we see here is just the tip. Below the surface that makes up the bulk of the iceberg is one of a life that relies on God. And I quite like that illustration. I don't know how well it works for you in your mind, But here is a man who is giving himself to wait upon the Lord. And that's what we have in front of us. Now, for some 90 years up to this point, the people of God have been back in the land. They have rebuilt the temple. We saw that in Haggai in 520 BC. But the walls have not been rebuilt. And it seems that under Artaxerxes' orders, he's a Persian king whom is ruling at the time of Nehemiah, might well have allowed them to break down those walls and burn the gates down with fire yet again. And these ruined walls, remember we've heard that several times in that chapter, they lie, Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Three or four times we heard that phrase. So the writer is telling us exactly what he wants us to pick out. Now, the fact that the city was broken was a terrible thing. It's a vulnerable city. But it was a sign that the people themselves were broken and needed to be rebuilt. And we have to remind ourselves that Nehemiah is part of a long-term view of exile and restoration. And his book, as do all the books of this part of the Bible, like Haggai and Zechariah, and Ezra, they bridged the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. All the promises of restoration are being fulfilled by the return to the land. And yet, as we shall see at the end of the book, there is a great deal of disappointment because there is a greater fulfillment to come. And that is with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we can learn from this book is that we as Christians face the same challenges as Nehemiah and the people of God, and that the church is really the city of God. Now, when we looked at chapter 1, we looked at his prayer, and we saw four C's. You recall what they were. She'll be testing you outside later. Don't think you're getting home so quickly tonight. But we have a concentration upon God, a confession of sin. We had the claiming of his promises, and a commitment to action. Remember, his prayer starts with that vision of God, that concentration with God. And this is what is giving him this, motivating him and committing him to action. He recognizes that he and the people of God have sinned. And he shows us in his prayer how terrible it is. Remember what we use, the term that we use is worm theology. And William still told a minister I listened to many, many years ago, saying that, yes, let us be worms, but let us be glow worms. Remember the phrase? I like that. That's what we should be. That may be too homely for you, I don't know, but I like it. And we got claiming the promises. It was a covenant prayer. We have a covenant God. We are his covenant people. And it's that Nehemiah commits to action, to build the walls, not for himself, not just for the people's security, but for God's glory, to make his name known in nations. Now, what I want to have a look at just for the next half an hour, really, are three headings for the first eight verses of chapter 2. First eight verses of chapter 2. These are waiting on God, and I want to have a look at daring for God, and provision by God. Waiting on God, daring for God, and provision for God. So first of all, let's have a look at that first heading, waiting on God. Now, it says here in Nehemiah chapter 2 that it came to pass in the 20th year. So a few months have passed since chapter 1, and we don't know what's really been taking place. But we know that Nehemiah has been waiting those number of months for an opportunity. That month there, that's Nisan, is the month of April. And it's the beginning of the Persian and Jewish New Year. And of course, in chapter 1, it tells us that Nehemiah has been praying and fasting the 4 months since he first heard the tragic news of the state of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, when I say waiting on God, then what I'm saying is that it is an active waiting. He is praying and fasting. And that's important. The word waiting in Hebrew there is an active word. It's something that you do. It's not the same as waiting for a bus. It's waiting actively on God. And clearly Nehemiah is a man of faith. And so waiting time is never wasted time. It's like the prophet Habakkuk, who waits like a watchman. You know, he's been told to make it plain on a tablet for the revelation awaits an appointed time. So there is a time that is coming, and Nehemiah is waiting for that. And my first application under this heading, waiting for God, is that that is something that we as his people are to do as well. And that we are to do so in patience and in patient prayer. So the first thing we need to do when we're waiting is remember that it is not for us to solve our own problems or hire a human agency. And I'm not by that ditching anything that's practical in church life. I'm simply saying that first and foremost, we seek the counsel of God. Do we not? We do. We seek the counsel of God. And we look to see how the problem can be solved. How can he bring us out of perhaps the trouble that we are in, if that's the case? And it's interesting because in Psalm 106:13, the psalmist says, they soon, he's referring here to the people of God, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. And that is the issue. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Before you do anything, at any little occasion of your life, whatever it is, every encounter, we can whisper a prayer. That's exactly what Nehemiah does. He's always shooting up. What's he best known for? Those arrow prayers, isn't he? Apart from chapter 1, which is a very long prayer, he's always shooting to up these prayers to God. And we would say, you know, what, how would it go, God, if we rely on you? What do you want us to do? What do you want me to do? And in that sense, we are to be patient. We are also to be like patients in the medical sense, I suppose. If there's trouble, who do you go to if you're ill? Well, eventually the doctor, unlike some of us maybe who choose not to go so until we really have to. But we shouldn't be doing that, medically speaking. But we shouldn't be doing that, spiritually speaking. Right, well, we'll just put up with it for now. Well, when it gets really bad, then we'll start praying. Nehemiah's praying straight away. He's waiting on God. He's actively waiting. Secondly, under this heading then of waiting on God, we must be reminded that God is still working his providence while we are waiting. Okay, so while we are waiting, God is always at work. It's like that hymn we just sing, wait though his time, and he means by his time there, Jesus, to clear the way from the previous part of the verse. So shall thy night soon end, and joy's day. Give to the winds thy fears. That's what we should do. God is still working. And we may be praying for months or for years, perhaps an opportunity to share the gospel, to see a loved one turn from God, to see revival in the church. But in that time, God is always preparing him. We don't know what God is doing in Nehemiah's heart at that time. Perhaps he's preparing this wonderful saint to do a big task, which of course he will be doing, going to rebuild these walls. So waiting is engaging with the great reality that only God can accomplish these things, that he's always at work when we are waiting. I'm reminded, I keep coming back when I read Nehemiah and other chapters in the Bible in my quiet times, of Psalm 126. I won't read it to you, you can turn to it another time, but it talks about sowing in tears and reaping in joy. I've always been struck by that. And in one sense, you know, we do the same when we wait on God. There will be times of tears as we wait, but there will be joy at the end. It means sometimes we'll be waiting on him for prayers for our loved ones for decades. And there will be times of great tears. Tears when we want to see out the seats in the church full. Not because we want to see a full church as it looks good, but because people are realizing that the worship of God should be a priority in their lives. And not just that the seats are filled up because they believe it's a priority, but because they're saved. You see. So sowing in tears and reaping in joy. And that's the important thing. God is always at work, and there will come a time when there will be great joy. Great joy when we see someone saved. Great joy when somebody will be witnessed at their baptism. Great joy when we hear of the parents that are listening to these Bible verses that perhaps they've never done had it not been that they've got these videos in their houses. That's a time of great joy. But the greatest joy to come is when we be with him in heaven. When we realise these wonderful spiritual blessings that he has promised us. We are to wait upon God. Secondly, then, we are to be daring for God. We're to be courageous, aren't we? We're to be bold, whatever word you choose to use. Now here we move on a bit further, really, into chapter 2. And it says there that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Well, right at the end of chapter 1, it says to us, doesn't it, that he's the cupbearer, a cupbearer to the king. So as his job is to bear the cup and to taste it. And we saw that actually the cupbearers were more than just your Anthony Hopkins butler, okay, or starched collars and the starched emotions as well. They're more than that. Cupbearers are very, very important indeed. Sometimes they would be trained over many years, and they would be skilled at presenting and selecting a fine wine for the king. He had to be a conversationalist. And sometimes a counsellor, a cupbearer was a man of influence. He was meant to be trustworthy, reliable, to have the confidence of the king. And in all the royal courts in the ancient Near East, and by that term I mean at the time of Nehemiah, Persia and Babylon, the recent studies have shown how important that job was. Well, just think about that for a minute. Isn't it just a coincidence that God happens to choose somebody who just happens to be a cupbearer to rebuild the walls? Because he's one of the few men that can approach the king. No, it's not a coincidence at all. That's the whole point of God's plan. So Nehemiah was like the great inner servant of the king. And that's his job. Now look at the reaction of the king that's there. The king says, "Why is your face sad?" And just a little bit before that, Nehemiah says, "I've never been sad in the presence of the king before." Why is that? Because the king is so uplifting a person? That the king is a joker? No, it's not. To be sad in the presence of the king was a very dangerous thing. Take your mind back to the sermons on Esther, when Mordecai appears at the king's gate of the citadel, and he's dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and he's wailing. He puts himself in great danger. I mean, after all, you know, rather like us teachers in the classroom, who wants to see an upset pupil out in front of them? It's depressing. It's downright wrong, isn't it? That's what the kings say. That's what they say. We don't want sad people in our court. We want to be happy. We want to forget about the world that we live in. You know, don't come before me all sad. That's why Esther rushes to get Mordecai some proper clothes. But Nehemiah's right in the presence of the king, and he's sad. And the king says to him, "Why are you so sad? Are you ill? You know, you seem to have this sorrow of heart." You know, servants' feelings, friends, were meant to be kept to themselves, not shown to the king. You see? So this is a real breach of etiquette, because they forbid, the kings forbade the sadness and the mourning in the presence, in the whole vicinity of the citadel. He was very much afraid. And then this is the wonderful thing. The king says, "I've become dreadfully afraid," and said to the king, he gives him this wonderful boast, "May the king live forever." I should try that with my students sometimes before they speak to me. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" It's very easy just to read over that. He actually says to him, "What do you request?" Not off with his head. What do you request? And then there's that quick prayer, isn't there? So I pray to the God of heaven. And then he tells him what the problem is. And the queen just happens to be there at the same time. Now the time he gives him, he says, I set a time in verse 6, isn't told. But at some point, Nehemiah would have to return. But the king, as we should see in a moment, grants him all he wants. Why is that? Because in verse 8 it says, the good hand of God was upon me. So the king was clearly persuaded by Nehemiah. Now, it has to be said that there is a certain amount of subtlety about the way that Nehemiah asks for these things. He said, send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs. He doesn't directly say Jerusalem, because that would politicize the issue immediately. These guys were known to be rebels. Just a few years before, they received a letter saying they're about to rebel again. Can we knock down their walls and burn their gates, please? Artaxerxes says yes. So there's a subtlety to what Nehemiah is doing. But there is a boldness. And that boldness, as verse 8 says, that good hand of God upon me, comes from God. It comes from God alone. So, for example, if you look at another great incident of confrontation in the Bible, David and Goliath, I think it was a few months ago, I think Scott was it that was preaching on that. Sometimes when we think of David and Goliath, don't we think of this story of personal courage in the face of overwhelming odds? You've got David, the little skinny underdog, a little bit of sort of sanctified imagination there, and then you've got the Old Testament Goliath, who's kind of like a Rocky Balboa figure. Very arrogant, very powerful man. And this brave man is independent, thinking enough and brave enough to fight for what he believes. But of course, the real issue, aside from the wider parts of the verse, which is about the chapter, which is about spiritual warfare, is that actually that courage is not David's own. It comes from God. And that's what the story about. Yes, it's true that David was courageous. And courage is an essential. It's a glorious virtue. But David's courage was derived from God. He was empowered by God. So is Nehemiah when he goes to the king. It's every bit as dangerous to go to the king with a sad face and ask him something. So his courage, like David's, springs from God. It is from God and God alone. And that's the same for us in whatever it might well be. Our courage is not from our own willpower, our own strength. It is God. God is at work. And in this case also, we can say secondly, not only that daring faith is from God and God alone, it can run great risks. I'm not suggesting it's always like that, but it's a risk that he does it. We know what's going to happen. I mean, you may have never read Nehemiah before, so you may not be sure. But I tell you, it kind of ends up really, you know, it's a positive ending. Well, almost, but a positive ending. It's not like all of a sudden you find out in chapter 2, he's lost his head and the book finishes there. It does continue. But you've got to imagine that if you're in Nehemiah's place, do you know what the outcome will be? He doesn't know what the outcome will be. The king could quite easily say, here we are. Here's the axeman that you see standing behind me. Just get rid of him. I have no sadness here. Thank you very much. Where's my new cupbearer? And we can joke about it. And I don't want you to think that I'm being facetious. But this is risk-taking faith that is here. It takes great courage to do so. Artaxerxes could be a cruel and a changeable man. Politics, you see, friends, is a fickle business, and kings are the worst at that. You see, just a few years before, Artaxerxes had ordered the walls to be broken down and the gates burned. Now he's being asked to send a man to rebuild them again. What's he likely to say? We don't know. Just read the book, as it were, from left to right. And friends, I just want to ask you, as I ask myself these things, you know, what do we risk in this day and age? When you look at some of the great men and women of the Bible, the Amy Carmichaels of the Bible, or the William Careys, or this month has been one of the, you know, the anniversary of William Tyndale's death. You know, they risk all for God's cause and his kingdom. And you can probably think of 30, 40 more that come to mind. In times gone by, the very first Protestants went to the kings and addressed them. They went to the nobles and addressed them. The very first Christians came to this country 600 years after Christ's death, and they didn't know how they would be received. That's running, you know, a great risk. That's daring faith. And sometimes it's a case for us. We may not be those missionaries and those great men and women of the faith that we read about, but it requires us courage and daring and risk-taking to challenge the presuppositions of the age that we live in. When we challenge things such as evolution, when we challenge such things as sexual identity, when we challenge the wisdom of the age about the Bible and about Jesus Christ, then that takes courage, doesn't it? That is risk-taking faith. Some of us might appear to be better at it than others, but it still requires great courage. Who is it that once said something like, courage is not the absence of fear, it is faithfulness in spite of fear? And it's knowing that at the risk of it may well be a risk to our health, a risk to our bodies, to our mental health. It could be involve suffering. It could also be, friends, as it has been for brothers and sisters, an unmarked grave somewhere with thousands of others. Who knows? And so this is what risk-taking faith is all about. We face those risks, and they come in many forms, too many to mention tonight. It may be a risk to our reputation, to our integrity. It's financial and economic risks, and you could probably think of a multitude of others, maybe even the more important that just comes to my mind now. But when we open up ourselves to people and tell them about Jesus, when we stand clearly and defend the Lord Jesus Christ, that requires courage, that requires risk, because you really know what the response will be, don't you? Did Jesus say, if they persecute you, they will love you? He didn't, did he? They will persecute you too. And we live in an age at the moment when our Christian heritage is in great decline. The vestiges of it are still here. Yes, we have the freedom, the liberty to preach the gospel, but we do so at a certain amount of risk. It requires courage. Thirdly, then, under this heading, daring, not only is courage something that comes from God and God alone, not only is it something that in this case is about taking risks, then the third application is that this faith can be tactful as well. We say, hold a minute, daring, bold, risky, tactful. They're not contradiction in terms, are they? It can be tactful. I already said, Nehemiah is tactful in his and subtle in his explanation. He doesn't say the word Jews, okay, and he doesn't say the word Jerusalem because of what it was associated with. So he knows that Artaxerxes had previously ordered the end or the work to be stopped, and now he's asking Artaxerxes to start it up again. So he's very subtle. He's very tactful. He's a bit like Esther is Nehemiah in this sense. He approaches the king with a thorny issue, but he does it with a certain amount of subtlety and sensitivity. But friends, it's still daring, isn't it? It's still bold. Esther is seeking to save her people. And here, Nehemiah is seeking, really, to renew his people. It doesn't mean that he has to be overbearing. Daring faith doesn't mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean, really, that you have to be like a bull in a china shop. Wisdom, subtlety, tactfulness is part of being bold and courageous for the faith. I wonder what would have happened if Nehemiah had said, I'm here because of the Jews and the work you have stopped. I think he'll see that shiny axe, and that might be the last thing he would have seen. Who knows? But he's careful in the way that he deals with the king. And my last application under this heading is this, that not only is it tactful faith, but also the outcome of this daring faith is that God that gets the glory. That's what we need to remember. Okay? You know, what's the end game here? What's the final purpose of God using Nehemiah. You know, what's the final? What's the reason why he's given Nehemiah this strength so that he can be fearless? Is Nehemiah's goal to be puffed up? No, Nehemiah's goal is to serve God and to give him the glory. 1 Peter 4:11 in front of me says, "Whoever serves him, let him do it as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. It is God and God alone who gives the courage and the daring, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." We are not here, whether it's at the front of the church, or as a leadership, or as people, ordinary saints, to be empire builders. You know, the road of Christianity has been paved with the graves of men and women who've been empire builders for themselves and not for God. Nehemiah wants to build for the glory of God. That's what he wants to see. And are we not reminded here, as we come to a close on this second point, that Jesus Christ is the exemplar of that boldness and courage? Is he not? Does he not show that daring faith as he goes about his mission with that face set to Jerusalem? It is to his example. Here is Jesus Christ. He's endured the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. He is pursued by Satan in his earthly ministry. He endures a terrible punishment of death for our sake. And he does so because that is the way that is set out before him. That is his mission. Nothing will detract him from that. Nothing will divert him from that. He is steadfast. He is resolved. He is God's man. He is the God-man. He is Jesus Christ. And I ask you here tonight, before we go on to my next point, are you a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him? Friends, as we go forward in the life of faith, as we advance, as it were, in the midst of the city of man, building God's kingdom with daring and courage, do we do so because we are for our own sakes or for the glory of God? For the glory of God. Daring for God. Thirdly, and finally, we have the provision of God. Those last verses there, the provision of God. The decisions then, of course, are in the hand of God. If you have a look at this text that's in front of us once again, we've seen Nehemiah being asked why he's sad. We've seen Nehemiah's request. "So I pray to the God of heaven, if it pleases the king," and so on and so forth, "that I may rebuild the city of my father's tombs." The king said to him, "How long will your journey be, and when you return?" "So it pleased the king to send me." Again, we can just read over that. "And I set him a time." And then look what Nehemiah goes on to say. "Furthermore, I said to the king, let letters be given to me so they permit me to pass. And by the way, king, while you're at it, can I have some wood, some timber from Asaph, the king's forester?" And all these things are given to him. I wonder whether that was beyond the wildest dreams, the expectations of Nehemiah, who thought that by the end of this conversation, I could be cold in a grave somewhere. But now he's been given not only the chance to go back, he's also been given everything that he wants. And we'll see that he's given more of that later on. And how does God provide them? Well, I think first and foremost, as we can see already, he's provided by changing the heart of the king. The king has gone from being, "I want that city broken down," to, "You can go back and rebuild it." Just think, it's God that has changed his heart. Yes, I realise Nehemiah has persuaded him, but actually it's God who's changing the king's heart. I'm reminded of John Newton's hymn, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power on such none can ever ask too much." But here is a king, God, whose power is unmasked by turning the hearts of kings like Artaxerxes. That's how God works. So he provides by changing the heart of the king. Secondly, he changes the heart of, He provides for Nehemiah with that safe passage that he is given. Those letters or letters of introduction are important. They're rather like imperial passports. You know, remember, this is at a time when the enemies of the Jews, and we kind of meet them here, don't we? Three of them, Tobiah, Sanballat and Geshem, and there's others too, of course, who are less than happy with their return. And so Nehemiah needs these letters in order to get through to Jerusalem, because otherwise these leaders could easily stop the rebuilding. So these governors are very, very powerful men. These passports were necessary. God also provides, thirdly, for the materials that he needs. He goes to the forester of the king, Asaph, and says, I want timber from those forests of Lebanon. That's the same timber that Solomon would use to build the temple. And I just wonder whether I'm going too far. I'm thinking, here is Nehemiah about to build a new project, just like Solomon was doing. But nevertheless, he's given these materials. And Nehemiah is well aware that they've all been provided from God. The opportunity to approach the king was God's hand. The materials that he's given are from God's hand. In fact, Nehemiah himself is a provision of God for the people of God. And we mustn't forget that too. So what can we learn from these things? Well, as Nehemiah and ourselves, we undertake God's cause and his kingdom, we are reminded that it is God who always provides. I remember one writer saying, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, but you may be aware of three of them. Okay? And we imagine that phrase in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do abundantly all that asks or even imagine. I mean, Paul is praying that to the Ephesians, saying these things aren't just flights of fancy. These are things that are given to us by the God of the covenant. It's extravagant language by Paul, but God always provides. God answers, you know, his power and also in his kindness. Elsewhere it says that my God, it's what Paul says in Philippians, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God always provides for his children, though often not in the way we would expect or hope. Like we said, I wonder what Nehemiah was expecting or hoping. So he always provides for his children. And the challenge for us, friends, is in those times when we should see his provision and care for us, even when it is different than what we expect. Because God is God. His ways are higher than us. But he gives us a gracious insight into who he is in his word in front of us. So God always provides. And like I said, secondly, we can apply this provision thing that we're looking at the moment in the fact that God actually manifests, he demonstrates his faithfulness to his people by providing a Nehemiah for the work. Not just the materials and the passports and the like and so on and so forth. He provides a Nehemiah. He sends news to Nehemiah and what is probably one of his brothers. He breaks Nehemiah's heart. He sets Nehemiah seeking his face in prayer. He answers Nehemiah's prayer. He's preparing Nehemiah to do God's work. So he's providing a Nehemiah. And then as a result of that, in that courage and that daring, then like that verse from Daniel 11:32, he stands firm and he takes action, as we shall see in due course. Nehemiah, you see, has some great qualities. Okay, there's some real pastoral gems when you read the book of Nehemiah. Okay, that I'd love to see some leaders try and put into action. There are some real qualities for Nehemiah in his leadership. But the reason for this success, the reason that everything was provided, was not Nehemiah's faith. It was the object of that faith, and that is God. the good hand of God was upon me. This was a man, friends, whose vision of God was central to his prayers. This was a man, friends, who believed in God's promises. We saw he claims those promises, that his confidence in God was firmly based on what he knew of God in his word and also in deeds, in Israel's history and in his own life. God always provides, and he provides at times there a Nehemiah, or perhaps it's an Esther, or it might be a Mordecai, or it might well be a Simon Doney, or whoever. He always provides people for his work. It's not that he's reliant on. We are instruments of his grace. Okay? That's part of what we call the doctrine of concurrence. God works in history. He's the cause of everything. But also, we too are working for his kingdom. It says here in Proverbs 21:1, and I will draw to a close now. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse where he pleases. You see, God provides by directing the king, by changing his heart. But he also directs us like a watercourse where he pleases. And it may well be a Nehemiah. It may well be an Esther and Mordecai. It may be like the Obadiah of 1 Kings, who hides those scrolls of prophets. All his people are being used to further his kingdom, to build the city. God's gracious hand is at work. And friends, thirdly under this, he provides from eternity. God's ultimate provision has already been given in the gospel. You see, we ask God for many things, but the greatest thing we could ever receive from him has already been given. Friends, who am I speaking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate provision. What God has given us in the gospel is light years ahead of every other provision and care that we could ever seek from him. The provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we get in our lives, whether it's jobs and friends and material blessings, comes from God. It's provided out of eternity, yes. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate provision. He's a saviour who has come to save us from sin. Where do you stand on this? Who do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is? Is he the ultimate provision for you? Is he the ultimate provision for you? Is your ultimate provision something that is ultimately materialist? Something you can touch and feel? Is it something like a good job or a career? Is it a husband or a wife? Or is it children? Those things aren't bad, by the way. But as we learnt this morning, putting your faith in all those things, hoping that they will provide us, will fail if we are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those things are good, of course. Yet God has provided them. But they're not because of random forces at work. It is because God is in control. And the ultimate provision is the Lord Jesus Christ. So bring your petitions to him. Is there one in your family who is not saved? A husband or a wife? Is there one in your family, a child or a grandchild, who is not saved? Is there somebody that you share your van with on your job that's not saved? Those children in our church who are not saved. Maybe it's somebody that we know and love, and they seemingly impervious almost to the grace of God. No one, of course, is impervious, but it sometimes feels like that, doesn't it? When you've been praying for them for decades, maybe they seem impervious to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if he can change the hearts of kings, he can change the hearts of those that we love who are not saved. Like I prayed earlier on, he can go in there into the darkness and to arrest them, as it were. That's the word they use in Hebrew. To seize and bring them out of darkness into light. Or perhaps for somebody that's in the midst of an intractable problem that's engulfed your soul. Maybe it's a great temptation. Maybe it's a spiritual struggle that you're in. Well, remember those words of Paul, that he can exceedingly, abundantly, all above all things and beyond, and give you all that you can ask and imagine. Beyond all that you can ask and imagine. Or perhaps you're somebody that's not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're worried about what the future will entail when you do decide to put your trust into Christ, put your trust in Christ. But then God will always provide with you in those situations. Above all, I think, we live in a day when our church is in the greatest need of reformation and renewing. And we can become dispirited, can't we? We can become despondent and depressed, not least with ourselves. But he can provide exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that you can ask and imagine. He can change the hearts of Artaxerxes. And he can provide a Nehemiah for the work that he has prepared for him. You see, unlike us, he does not grow weary. Unlike us, his strength has not declined with age, perhaps. Unlike us, his desire for things have not grown cold. And friends, I want to ask you, are we the kind of people at Stowmarket Baptist Church who God can use to accomplish his purposes? Are we the kinds of people at Stowmarket Baptist Church who God can use? Are we a praying people? Are we a daring and bold people? Let us not be content with just theological orthodoxy, believing the right things, saying the right things, but to have what I've heard is described as a holy discontent until God has pleased to grant us his presence, grant us his power, and take and use us for his glory. You know, sometimes God's provision and care to us may seem very distant, but it will be ever present in eternity. And we long for a world, you know, that will stop raging, that will be at peace, but ultimate peace will only come in eternity. And our hearts ache under the pressures of this life. And we were reminded that in the city of Mount we are sojourners and aliens, aren't we? We are pilgrims through that barren land. And let's be reminded that whoever serves him serves by the strength that God supplies. Let us remember that he supplies everything in order that we glorify God through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.